Our scripture lesson today is from the Gospel of Matthew. I invite you to find the lesson in your pew Bibles. You'll find it on page 882. We'll read from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. Today's lesson is our verses 25 through 35. Now, this, of course, sits in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not, Matthew was not like a reporter for CBS News who was there with Jesus writing things in his reporter's notebook. The Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew is a collection of the sayings of Jesus. It's the unique way that Matthew collected these sayings together into a very well-crafted text. And, of course, Matthew, we know, was very concerned with portraying Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So Matthew portrays Jesus as a master teacher very much in the rabbinical tradition. Now, to understand these texts today, verses 25 through 35, we need to look for just a moment at verse 24. If you'll notice that verse 25 begins with therefore, that tells us that we need to go back and look and see where the transition is being made from. In verse 24, Jesus says, we can't serve two masters. He says in our translation, you cannot serve God and wealth. Or perhaps this means you cannot serve the things of God and the things of the world. You cannot be bi-directional. You've got to be focused on one or the other. And here today in the 21st century, we live in a culture that asserts life is largely about getting ahead materially. So much more today than in the first century when Jesus said this. Well, in Matthew, Jesus orients his hearers in a different direction, that life finds meaning in service to God, in service to that which is ultimate and eternal. So these passages today, a teaching on worry or on anxiety, shows us that to worry displays a lack of confidence in God. This may sound overly romantic and idealized for us. Do we really not have to worry about these things that Jesus says not to worry about? We have to remember that Jesus spoke these words to his community that in many ways is not exactly like ours. He was preparing others for a mission in his name. Jesus was not promising a rose garden to pull a title of a song several years ago. Jesus knew and Jesus was trying to tell his followers that life would be precarious. They would be penniless, they would suffer persecution, and they could not do their mission work if worry consumed them. So this text reorients us to remember what is most important in our lives, that we should strive primarily for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we won't suffer. It does mean that God is with us. And finally, in this teachings, you'll notice that Jesus uses the images of everyday simple things. I always imagine in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is just sitting there, perhaps walking around, and pointing to things that were around him, things that the people of that day had everyday experience with in this text, with birds and flowers and grass. So let's hear now Jesus' teaching on worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Now, this reminds us that Jesus was talking to a first century community, an agrarian community, who daily sowed and reaped and gathered. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, and again you see the word worry pops up again and again in this text, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Now here he refers to the fact that dried grass was used to fuel ovens for baking. Tomorrow will be thrown into the oven for heat and energy. Will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?" For it is the Gentiles, and some of the translations use the word heathens or pagans. This is to say, those who do not have faith in the God who promises the kingdom of righteousness, which in turn suggests to us that we Christians ought to be living by a different reality than the world gives us. For it is the others who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God, and by first he doesn't mean chronologically, so first you strive for the kingdom of God, and then you try to amass wealth. It means primary, so that one should only have one priority, that of God's will. So strive primarily for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today, a realistic point of view at the ending of this pericope. So this all is to say that we live in a universe created by God, and we can be confident that our lives are in the hands of a loving Creator who is involved in our lives and who is bringing all things to a worthy conclusion. And so today on this Thanksgiving Day, let us take to heart these teachings of our Master Teacher.
Therefore, do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Today, in honor of our Puritan forebears, I will attempt to preach in the plain style they adopted. First, we will look at the doctrine or teaching contained in the text for today. Second, we will explore the reason or proof of the teaching. Finally, we will look to the use of the text, how it is to be applied in our daily living. I will begin by again exhorting you not to worry, because I will not seek to do as my ancestors in many a congregational pulpit did and preach an hour or more. We have done worship in the manner of the 17th century, adapted to the attention span of today. Unless, of course, I was a football game or something on the internet. Then we could go a bit longer, I'm sure. But now to the task at hand. What is the doctrine contained in this text? We have it summarized in the verses I read just before I began. We are not to allow our anxieties about our day-to-day needs obscure the true focus of our lives, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. When Jesus came preaching to the people, he announced that the kingdom of God had drawn near to them. The actual language used for the kingdom was, in fact, reign. The reign of God is near to you. Jesus was not declaring any sort of physical territorial kingdom. The kingdom of God requires no passport. The kingdom of God has no border guards. In fact, it has no boundaries at all. The kingdom, the reign of God, is all that is created, because everything was made by God and belongs properly to God. Jesus tells us that the kingdom has drawn close to us because now the Creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of all, has come among us. Indeed, has become one of us, so that God's life and God's love might be intertwined with our own, and our lives drawn up into God's life. What's the most important thing to us? What's the priority of our existence? There was a novelist who liked to ask people this question: if you were to receive $1 million tomorrow, what would you do with it? How we answer that question, even now as I ask it, and you make your first response even as I'm speaking. Oh yes, ministers can see inside your heads. Not to mention, we know where you sit. It tells us a great deal about what our priorities are, what is truly important to us. I think we've all seen people on television who, after years and lots of dollars invested, have suddenly achieved their dream and hit the lottery in a big way. And overnight, people go from working 9 to 5 to not ever having to work again. What happens to these people? Some do quite well, especially those who continue to work at their normal jobs and stay grounded. Many, however, go through the money rather rapidly and often, unfortunately, rather foolishly. They get what they've always wanted, but end up having nothing because they're not rooted. And what is important, their priority, their center, doesn't hold. Rarely does it hold when we make ourselves the center. What Jesus is teaching us is that what really matters isn't what we have, but who we are. Specifically, who we are in relationship with God. Our priority is to be God and the seeking of God's righteousness, living out the prayer that we too often pray in a rote and unthinking manner, which is why our Puritan ancestors did not use it in worship. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Each time we pray that, we ask God to bring the kingdom, to bring God's reign here and now. And we ask God to conform our wills, our choices, our desires, our wants to what God wants and not what we want. We cannot, we must not pray that lightly. For God hears and God answers prayer. The seeking of the kingdom also implies that we come to trust God deeply for all that we are, for all that we need, and for all that we have. And again, the Lord's Prayer lays it out for us rather well. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. By the way, the original Greek doesn't say debts or debtors. It says trespasses and trespassers, or sins. Now, what is the reason we should come into this relationship? First, because it is God who wills it, and God is our creator. As Augustine reminds us in the Confessions, we have been made for God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in God. The philosopher Blaise Pascal called that restless heart the God-shaped void. It is there in us, and we will seek to fill it, most often with things that were never designed to go there, and we do the filling to our injury and that of those around us. When we place profits before people, well, we've all seen the results to many smaller American towns of the outsourcing phenomenon. Then we deal with difficulties. I don't think you'll ever find a better example of a hard-nosed businessman than John D. Rockefeller. Who else would go around and count how much solder it would take to close a can of oil? But he did to make sure it was efficient. Yet that canny, incredibly self-made man never forgot the principles of his Christian faith as he grew wealthy, and so sought the common good as well as his own. He understood that no matter how much wealth he attained, he was still one of God's creatures, and that someday he must die and give account to God of his life. All the money he had could not buy him God's favor, because God's favor is grace. It's a gift, and he knew that. It's important that we remember that, too, and seek to be good stewards of God's gifts with grateful and trusting hearts, starting with the gift of our life. Thus, when we make God first in our lives, every other relationship, every task will find its proper place, and we will know balance and we will know peace. Second, there is more to life than material things. Because God, our loving Heavenly Father, has already provided for us. Sometimes this is very hard for people in our time and our part of the world to understand, simply because we have so much, and we are presented with so many choices. It's not just yogurt. There are shelves of it, all different kinds. It's not just cheese. There are refrigerator cases full of it, which is a great change from what the French saw of America when they came in the early 19th century, when they said, what an incredible country to have so many religions and only one cheese. That has changed. The American supermarket pretty much boggles the mind of people from all over the world, not to mention all of the conveniences we have. While my friend Dr. Titter, the secretary of the Union of Welsh Independents, was here, I had to go to the bank to do some business, and I did the drive-through. He was absolutely amazed at the pneumatic tube. I said, they don't have these in Wales? He says, oh, he said, we're lucky to have banks. There is just so much. And in the face of this abundance, Jesus reminds us of its source, God, and that there is more to life than these material things which God has given us. So don't be anxious. Third, Jesus reminds us that the birds of the air, fragile creatures that they are, don't labor as we do, but the Heavenly Father sees to it that they are fed. I think of this verse every time my wife and I drive to Blaine's Farm and Fleet to buy another 50 pounds of seed. I am God's instruments for the birds of the air. The same is true for the lilies of the field, delicate plants. They don't make their own clothing, yet the beauty they have is more glorious than the costliest royal robe. And isn't it interesting, ironic even, that one of the symbols used by royalty is the lily, the fleur-de-lis. Why should we be anxious about what we have when God takes care of these lesser parts of God's creation so well? If God cares for them, won't God care for us? How then does all of this apply itself to us? How do I fit it into my life day to day? Well, first, let's understand that what Jesus says, and when he says, take no thought, he's not telling us to stop working. He's not telling us to all go out and buy lottery tickets in the hope of hitting it big. Nor is he telling us to move in with someone else and to live off them. The Quaker spiritual writer Richard Foster explains it well in his book, Freedom of Simplicity, when he writes this. Jesus is not telling us to refrain from making provision. We miss the point of the teaching if, when the family gathers for supper, or in this case, Thanksgiving dinner, we announce, now the Bible says to take no thought for supper, and so we haven't. No, we work. But we work in faith, not in the anxious concern of distrust. On a practical level, it is at this point, he says, that the nagging problem of faith versus works is resolved. We live centered in trust and faith, and all our action and work arises out of that center. It is not fear and anxiety over tomorrow that prompt us to work, but obedience to the divine command. We make provisions as it seems right and good, just as the birds do. But what comes to us is not so much the result of our labor as it is the gracious gift of God. We live the carefree life of unconcern for possessions in the midst of our work. Perhaps the best way that I can say this is, it's okay to have things. It's not okay to be had by them. You can have things, but don't let things have you. In other words, then, we begin to experience the wonder of the present moment. We experience God in the here now of our daily lives because we've learned how to trust in God's presence with us, and we have opened the eyes of our hearts, and there is God. We can see the fruit. We can see the use of this trusting relationship in what we celebrate on this day. Recall the words of William Bradford in Of Plymouth Plantation, when he writes of their readying themselves for departure by first observing a solemn day of humiliation before the Lord, pouring out their prayers, he says, with earnest tears. Then he says this, so they left that goodly and pleasant city which had been their resting place near 12 years, but they knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things but lift up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. After the perilous voyage, for which they praised God for deliverance and safe arrival, and the initial hardships were overcome, including the loss of half their company in the starving time, they still trusted God for their deliverance. They still sought first and foremost to give thanks to God for all that they were and all that they had. We do well to remember the Mayflower Compact as one of the source documents of our American governmental system, but we would do even better to remember that the pilgrims sought first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all the things they needed were provided. Second, we come into that trust relationship with God, and when we come into it, it sparks something deep within us, a sense of hospitality. We realize, first of all, that God has made this world and everything in it, declaring it good. All that is true, all that is beautiful, all that is helpful, all that is useful, and even that which isn't, comes from God's hand, and ultimately is for our good. God invites us to the banquet table of this good creation God has made. We are invited to use it all and to experience it all and to enjoy it all. I love the psalmist when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." When he talks about he has given oil to make his face shine and wine to gladden his heart and bread to strengthen him. What more do you need? Olive oil, bread, wine. God is good. Life is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because you see, God shares this abundance, this bounty with us. And then God goes a step further. God, the host, becomes God, the guest, and comes among us, sitting at table, breaking the bread of life and the bread of love with us. We come to experience the wisdom and exuberance of that psalmist. Oh, taste and see. And we remember why the psalmist could write, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." When we realize that God comes to us in the guise of the guest, of the stranger, then we have an opportunity to serve in a real way. I read in one commentary, "The lad without food and without shoes made the proper answer to the cruel-minded woman who asked, 'But if God loved you, wouldn't he send you food and shoes?' And the boy replied, 'God told someone, but she forgot.'" Understanding the reality of divine hospitality and the presence of God, the guest among us, calls us to share our abundance, to give of ourselves for others. We are, as Teresa of Avila said, the only hands and feet that God has. And we must not forget that we are called upon to do good for others as a consequence. There is a reason, then, that Paul calls the church the body of Christ. We continue the teaching. We continue the healing. We continue the making presence of God's love and hospitality that our Lord began. Third, reordering our priorities to make God central in our lives helps us to appreciate the great banquet of blessings, the divine hospitality, and leads us to respond with the deepest prayer that there is: thank you. As Matthew Fox writes in Original Blessing, "Thankfulness, gratefulness. As Brother David Steindl Rast points out, in our English language, there is no such thing as being half full of thanks or gratitude. We are either thankful or grateful. True holiness, full hospitality, leads to gratitude. Appreciation becomes the awesome, reverent mystery that it is. Not control, not project planning, but being still with the gift, savoring, thanking. Our thanks at the pleasure that the blessings of creation are about is itself our return of blessing for blessing. This is why Meister Eckhart can say with all accuracy, 'If the only prayer you say in your whole life is thank you, that would suffice.' And I have delighted all this week on the funny pages that a cartoonist in Mutz every day is quoting Meister Eckhart. Sooner or later, the message will get through." To live daily as Jesus has bid us, with no anxiety, but seeking God's kingdom and righteousness, draws us to live thankfully, to be thankful people. So I urge you to examine your lives. What matters? What are the priorities? What makes a difference in your life, in our life together? Consider that our Lord, God the guest, reminds us of our invitation to share God's life as God has shared with us. Then let us look to our lives and to our actions. Do we live in trust or do we live in anxiety? Look to our lives and to our actions. Do we practice hospitality, welcoming the God in the guise of the guest or the family member or even the stranger or even sometimes the unpleasant family member with whom we have to share Thanksgiving dinner, even though we really would rather not? Have we ever thought maybe that just might be God? Look to our life and to our actions. Do we share what God has given us, acknowledging that even our desire to thank God is itself a gift from God, as is all of our life? Let us remember our pilgrim spiritual ancestors who gave us the reason for this holiday and how they sought the kingdom of God. Remember the gift of life, of family, of friends, of all that is good. Savor this gift. Hold it in your heart. Marvel at God's generosity, and begin today to straighten out the priorities. Seek first the kingdom, and in some quiet moment today, breathe that prayer that is all sufficient. Just say thank you to God and mean it, and all the rest will follow. May it be so. Amen and amen.